Now let me invite you to turn with me to the Word of God, and we are going to read in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're studying the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and I would like us to read the first 15 verses. Matthew chapter 6, reading from verse 1 to verse 15. Our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Well, now just a brief word of review and introduction for the benefit of those of you who are visitors. We have been studying this Sermon on the Mount for some time now, and we are looking particularly at that portion of it where our Lord is dealing with the matter of prayer. And you will notice that when he comes to the matter of prayer, he makes the basic assumption that his people will be those who do pray, that they will be those who do engage in good works, that they will be those who do fast. In other words, there is no such thing as a true Christian who does not engage in private, personal prayer. Now, our Lord is dealing with the whole matter of the Christian's religious life. And as he's dealing with this aspect of our spiritual or our religious life, he teaches in the negative and positive way. He tells us, first of all, you should not do this, but you should do this. Don't do that, but do this. And so as he comes to this matter of prayer, he says you are not to be like the heathen. And then he says that they engage in what he describes as vain repetition. They like to make a show of what they are doing. They like the prominent place in the synagogue so that they can be seen and heard when they pray. When it was the time of prayer at certain hours in the day, they would just be found in that particular part of the city where two ways meet, and they stand at the corner of the streets where they can get the maximum publicity, where people can see them and people can hear them. They like to be seen and known for what they are doing in the eyes and ears of men. And Jesus said, they have already received their reward, but you are not to be like them. You are not to engage in vain repetitions. That is, you are not to harangue God again and again and again and again, thinking that you can bend his ear to do what you want him to do. When you pray, don't be like that, but then here is the positive, you must be like this. And he gives to them what is popularly known as the Lord's Prayer. Here is a model for your prayer life. And he says, when you come before God in prayer, here is the positive aspect. At the very outset, you are to recognize that this God to whom you are coming, if you are a true believer, then you stand in this relationship to him whereby he is your heavenly Father. So when you pray, have that concept in your mind. And when you pray, you are to begin with him. You are to begin with his name, with his kingdom, with his will. So you are praying that his name should be hallowed, his kingdom should be extended, and that his will should be done on the earth as it is done in heaven. And then after you've done that, he teaches us that then you can move on to speak to God about the things concerning yourself. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And so this is how our Lord is saying you are to engage in your prayer life. You can either use the prayer itself as something to vocalize how you feel, or you can use it as a model, as an example, and you can follow the principles in it. Either way is acceptable. Let me just say a word or two at this point about the doxology, which you find at the end of verse 13. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, the doxology does not appear in the prayer as it is recorded by Luke. And the best scholars are united in their opinion that it was not in the original manuscripts. And it has been omitted in some later Bible translations. It seems to have been a scribal insertion. As one of the scribes has been recording or writing scripture, he's inserted that, probably with the best of motives, thinking that a prayer like that ought not to end without a doxology. And so it seems that it was inserted after the prayer perhaps had become used again and again in the early church. Once the early church took up this prayer, probably they engaged in putting this doxology into it. But the scribe has inserted it. It was not said by our Lord, and so I won't be expounding it as such. It's still appropriate biblical truth. It isn't contrary to anything else that is said anywhere in the Bible, and there is no reason why it shouldn't be used when the prayer is used or recited. What better way to end a prayer like this than to express praise and thanks in this doxology unto the Almighty God? Well, this morning I want us to consider the third petition in the latter part of that prayer concerning ourselves, and it is the petition about temptation. It is a petition that is speaking to us about victory over the trials and the tests and the tribulations that will come to us in the future. Forgive us our sins refers to the past. You've done something in the past. You have to confess that. You need to receive forgiveness for that. Give us this day our daily bread is speaking about our ongoing needs of the present. But now he is referring to the future. And he is saying concerning the future, when you pray, you are to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or from the evil one. So this particular petition is concerned with what we describe as our sanctification or our growth in grace as a Christian. It is vital truth. It's extremely important for us. And I just want to look at it in three ways this morning. First of all, to clarify some misunderstandings about that petition. And then secondly, to extract some vital doctrines from the petition. And then thirdly, to grasp some practical application from the petition. So the first thing that we need to do is to try and clarify some misunderstandings. It is a very important petition for us to consider, and yet you may have had difficulties in understanding it. I think that many people, I include myself when I was first taught this prayer as a child, and I had to recite it every day in my primary and then in my secondary school life. Whenever I came to this particular petition in the prayer as a young child, it gave me a certain amount of bewilderment. Why am I taught to pray like this? Well, our Lord's concern is that his people enjoy and experience not only his work for us on the cross and by his resurrection, but also that we enjoy his work within us by his Holy Spirit. In other words, his concern is that we come to know the power and the victory over indwelling remaining sin, and that we come to know power and victory over the devil himself. So his concern is to work in us what he has wrought for us on the cross. Now, part of that work within us is to give us power to live according to the new nature which he has given to us, so that we have power over the influences of the devil within our lives. Now, it is one thing to say that Jesus conquered Satan. And he has. It's a wonderful truth. It is another thing to say that we conquer him. But that's what you are called to do. Revelation 12 and verse 11. We are told concerning the blood washed in glory, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The word of their testimony to the fact of the power of Christ's blood. That's how they overcame him, not loving their lives unto the death. Now, I believe that the problem that many Christians face is the problem that the biblical teaching concerning the devil is dismissed and it is ridiculed in these days. And sadly, many Christians have been affected by the world's views. And one of the greatest works of the devil, of course, is to cause people to believe that he doesn't exist. And so we come to a point where people simply laugh him out of existence. You know, in the same way as some people, you may be talking to somebody in your office, in the shop, you may be talking to your neighbor, and your neighbor says, you don't believe in ghosts, do you? You begin to wonder, should you? Well, some people do that with regard to, you don't believe in the devil, do you? As if you must be in the kindergarten of life to believe in the devil. They say those things, but the devil is no ghost. He is a substantial, powerful, evil spirit who is in this world, and we must never treat him in some quixotic, unrealistic manner, as if he did not exist. The devil is a personal devil who is at work constantly in our personal lives. He is at work in the church, and he is at work in the world in which we live. The daily sphere of every Christian is a sphere of temptation. And ask yourself the question, if you are a Christian, when has it not been? When has it not been a sphere of temptation in which you live? Even in the Garden of Eden, it was a sphere of temptation. Who would have thought that temptation was lurking under the magnificent trees? Who would have thought that temptation was there as you walked along the garden walks of paradise? Who would have thought that temptation was there? But it was there. And the deluge of evil, which for centuries has rolled over the earth, bringing millions and millions of people into a lost eternity, had its source and its beginnings in paradise. So you think of Adam and Eve. Here they are living in a place of holiness. They are living in a place of righteousness. And yet the enemy comes in like a flood. He tempts them. He brings them down with a powerful, persistent force. And there has never been a time in the subsequent history of the world in which the people of God have been exempt from temptation. Man himself is a fallen being, sinful by nature. In his flesh there dwells no good thing. The world in which we live, with all its landscaped beauty, its grandeur, its countless forms of loveliness, this whole world is tainted by sin, and it is blighted with the curse of sin. But more than that, the Bible says that it is Satan's empire, where he holds his seat, where he rules and where he reigns by God's permission. But he rules and he reigns over all of the human race until that time when Christ shall come again and finally overthrow his sovereignty for good and will make a new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness alone. Revelation 12 and verse 12. The devil has come down to you having great wrath. Why? Because he knows that his time is short. That's why. The devil is at work in the world. So that is the solemn truth which underlines the whole scheme of the gospel that we were hearing about this morning. A world of unbelieving men and women, and some of you are here this morning, you have been blinded to the truths of God, and you have been blinded to this truth in particular by the God of this world, whose purpose in this world is to blind the minds of those who do not believe, lest they should see and understand and come into a knowledge of Christ. Because Satan is happy while he's got you, and he's determined not to let you go. Well, many people listen to the world's view. A world that is blind and unbelieving. And so this blind, unbelieving world does not take Satan into account. They do not take sin into account. That is why nations and governments and politicians and statesmen are constantly thinking that they can put men and women right by giving them better education, better housing, better health care, better social welfare, and so on. They do not take into account that the root of the problem is sin and evil, and that there is a devil in this world. But to those who are enlightened by the truth and the Spirit of God, the wonder to us is not that man is so sinful. The wonder to us is that by the grace of God, man should become so holy. That is the wonder, that men and women can become holy in this life. The wonder is not that this world is so evil. The wonder is that because of the restraints of God, the world should be as good as it is. That's the wonder. And this world in which we are traveling and which we are passing through is always going through enemy territory. And that will be the case right up until you breathe your last breath in this world. The pathway to glory lies through a world which is lying in the power of the evil one. And you won't read that much in modern Christian literature. But John Bunyan knew all about it. And he said, I could see that from the very gate of heaven, there was a stairway which led all the way down to hell itself. When a man is on the verge of entering into heaven, listen to what he says. One thing I would not let slip. I took notice that now poor Christian was so confounded that he did not know his own voice. And thus I perceived it. Just when he was come over against the mouth of the burning pit, one of the wicked ones got behind him and stepped up softly to him and whisperingly suggested many grievous blasphemies to him, which he thought proceeded from his own mind. This put Christian to it more than anything that he had ever met with before. Yet, if he could have helped it, he would have done it. But he had not the direction either to stop his ears or to know from whence these blasphemies came. Well, we do know from whence these blasphemies come, and we do need to have the discretion to know when the enemy of our souls is working in our lives. It is one thing for us, by our own willful disobedience, to initiate sin and to cooperate with the devil when he tempts us to sin, but it is another thing to realize that there are times when the blame can only be attributed to the devil himself. He is our great enemy. His aim, his desire, is to prevent the work of Christ being accomplished in his people. So is it any wonder that the present experience and the present lot of many Christians should be that of constant temptation? So Jesus said, when you pray, say, lead us not into temptation. It seems to be asking the impossible. That's one of the misunderstandings about it. It seems to be, if this world is a whole world of temptation, if every area is an area of temptation, then is this not a counsel of despair? To ask, lead us not into temptation? How can we ever be kept from any situation where temptation will not come to us? But our Lord never taught his disciples to offer petitions which by their very nature could never be fulfilled. He is not a tyrant who is dangling something on the end of a string and saying, well, I want you to ask for this, but the chances are you'll never ever make it. But that seems to be the case with this petition. Lead us not into temptation. Yet the greatest saint who has ever lived would never be exempt from temptation. Even our blessed Savior himself in his earthly life was not exempt from temptation. And so his temptations, not just the ones that he faced in the wilderness after his baptism. Do you remember later on, at the end of his public ministry in Luke 22, he looks at his handful of disciples and he says to them, you are they who have continued with me in my temptations. It's an interesting verse. You have been alongside of me in my ongoing temptations. So how can we ask to be spared that which is, in fact, inevitable? Why should we need to ask for escape from the common lot of human nature? What is it we are really meaning when we say, Lord, lead us not into temptation? Well, we need to ask, what does that word temptation really mean? And there is a certain ambiguity about it. So it will help us at the outset if I try to clarify the meaning of the words that our Lord is using here. And when you ask what is meant by that word temptation, well, there can be two basic answers. First of all, it is a word that is used in Scripture to describe a period of trial or testing. James 1 and verse 12, blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. James is using those words interchangeably. It's the same word. It means a trial of faith as a result of being put into certain difficult circumstances. It is a trial. In Genesis 21:22, you remember that it came to pass after these things that the Lord did tempt Abraham. In other words, the Lord put Abraham to the test. And that testing came to him as a result of his faith being tried. And so, commenting on that in Hebrews 11, the apostle says, Abraham was tried. In Genesis it says, he was tempted, he was tried. Now, how does that happen? Well, sometimes, as in the case of Job, God unchains the enemy, which is the devil. And God allows the enemy to have more rope, if you like. He allows him to have a greater impact in our lives. And God allows Satan to come into our lives like a flood at times. Or God may permit our own inbred corruptions to have a measured and a momentary power over us, and so that sin for the time seems to be in the ascendant in our lives. God may allow his child to pass through a certain period of affliction, and by that process he subjects him to great and severe trial. And whenever those kind of things happen, we must always recognize that it is all coming from a God who is filled with infinite wisdom and who is in himself infinite love, so that affliction and testing and trial will come to all people. It is not something that you are to pray to be exempt from, because certain trials and testings and temptations can be good for you. They're the things that God uses to sanctify us. James 1 and verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations, knowing this, that the trial of your faith works patience." So that's one understanding of this word, temptation. The second meaning of the word is that it is an inducement to evil. In other words, temptation is that which is calculated to lead us to commit sin. Our Lord was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And that situation into which he was led by the Spirit had the deliberate, specific arena of temptation to sin in mind. Now, it is in this second sense that our Lord is using this word. And we can't avoid it. The word is, "Lead us not into temptation," and he is using that word, which is an inducement to sin. And that's where the problem lies. How can God lead us into a situation like that? Well, before we jump to any conclusions, we've got to recognize that God cannot and he does not tempt any man to sin. James 1 and verse 13, "Let no man say when he is tempted that he is tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted of evil, nor does he tempt any man." So for God to tempt somebody in the sense of enticing them to commit sin would be totally contrary to his character as a holy God. It would be totally inconsistent with his nature as a holy God. God can never be a co-partner with any man in an act of sin. It is something that he has never done and something that he never ever will do. But God does at times lead his people into situations that will test them and try them, and there will be temptations in those situations to various kinds of sin. That is precisely what happened to Job. God allowed Satan to come into his life in that way, and Job was led by the Lord into a situation where he was tempted again and again and again to doubt God and even to curse God. What greater blasphemy could there be? And Christians are sometimes led into places of temptation of that kind, and they are led there by the Lord. And in those situations, true believers can be strengthened and they can be sanctified, but religious hypocrites can fall. And they can discover in the hour of that kind of temptation that they really did not have true saving faith. Now, whilst there are many benefits as a result of believers going into a place of temptation and coming out victorious, not least that it can strengthen their faith, nevertheless, there is always to be this note of caution as we try to understand it. Temptation of whatever kind is designed to lead us into sin. So whether that temptation comes from our own sinful nature, or whether it is through the seductions of an unbelieving world, or whether it is through the whispers and the suggestions of Satan, all of those temptations are designed to lead us to commit sin. So that when God is said to lead men and women into temptation, then the meaning of that is that in the course of His providence, we are placed in circumstances where we can be seduced to commit sin. The temptation itself is such a dangerous trial that it may be a situation where you fall and you stain the name of Christ and you need to pray this prayer, lead us not into temptation. That is how we need to understand what our Lord is saying. When you pray, pray, lead us not into temptation. Don't lead us into a situation where we would be strongly induced to evil and where we would be in danger of falling and staining our character by sin. Now, I don't know whether I've cleared up any questions in your mind or simply raised further questions, but I'd ask you to bear with me until the end of the sermon. And all I want to say at this point is this, that it is affirmed by Scripture, it is confirmed by reason, that although God does not tempt men to sin, nevertheless, He may, and He certainly does at times, lead us into situations where it is absolutely certain that we will be tempted to commit sin. Therefore, conscious of our own weakness, our Lord is saying to us, you need to pray that God will give you victory in that situation and He will give you deliverance from it and deliverance in it. So it is a prayer that God would graciously prevent us from ever being brought into arenas of strong temptation. And that He would not leave us to struggle with the temptation in our own strength. And that He would teach us to avoid temptation when we are in that situation. And that He would help us to overcome the temptation when we are placed in that position. That is why Jesus said, when you pray, when you're beginning to pray for yourself, when you're considering tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow, lead me not into temptation. Lead me not into temptation. So, having looked at some of the misunderstandings about the petition, let me try and extract some vital doctrines from the petition, which I hope will also clear some of the misunderstandings. And so when you look at that petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, first of all, there is implicit in that petition a recognition of the absolute sovereignty of Almighty God over all creation. And we were hearing that in the Sunday school. That is taught from the beginning to the end of the Scriptures. Listen to the words of the London Baptist Confession of Faith. God alone is the fountain of all being, of whom and to whom and through whom are all things. And He has the most sovereign dominion over all creatures to do by them and for them and upon them whatsoever He Himself pleases. That's a wonderful statement of sovereignty. And if that were not so, then He would cease to be God. So this petition is teaching us that God is a God who is sovereign over all things, including the devil, including temptation, and He is a God who is sovereign over sin. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Never lose sight of this truth, that the devil is always subject to Christ. Do you remember in that same chapter of Luke 22? When Jesus spoke to Peter and he said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith does not fail." But do you notice what Jesus is saying? The devil has asked for you, Simon. The devil, why has the devil asked? Because the devil is subject to Christ. And the devil has asked. And all the powers of darkness are under the control, the absolute sovereignty of Christ. And that is your confidence, and that is your assurance as a believer that the Lord is in full control of all things, including the devil, his emissaries, and all of his angels. And God is always working for the good and for the blessing and for the protection of his people. Now that can be a tremendous comfort to you in the midst of your trial. And that is what you're affirming when you pray this petition. Lead us not into... Lord, you're in control of everything. And so I'm asking you to exercise your sovereignty in my life tomorrow. Keep me in that place of temptation. Guard me against all the devices of the evil one. Isn't that a wonderful way that Ryland puts it at the end of that hymn? Not a single shaft can hit till the God of love sees fit. Nothing can harm you unless God sees fit. Our lives are in his control. Now, the second thing that we are affirming is that by praying this petition, we are still recognizing the sinfulness of our own redeemed humanity. The young man that spoke to Mr. Budd who said that he'd never sinned, well, he couldn't pray this prayer. Because implicit in our Lord's teaching to pray this petition is that he recognizes that there is that within each one of us that is still prone to sin. William Cooper, the hymn writer, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I'm still prone. I'm still prone to wander as a Christian. I'm still prone, I still have the bias to leave the very God that I... There is still a spark within each one of us that could ignite our passions into a flame of lust and desire at any given moment. In certain situations, you could fall immediately into envy, into hatred, into jealousy, into adultery, or even into murder. There is the spark within each one of us. Oh, I know that we are sometimes shocked, aren't we? When we hear of some Christian who's fallen deeply into some grievous sin. Why should you be so shocked? Why be so shocked? Why be so surprised? Do you not know your own heart? Do you not realize that but for the grace of God, it might be you? And if you think I'm exaggerating, you really don't know your own heart. There, but for the grace of God, I've said it numbers of times, there will be opportunity for you to sin with no temptation. And there will be temptations for you to sin with no opportunity. But the devil will see to it at times that temptation and opportunity coincide. And you need to pray this prayer. Because when hell is letting loose against you all the arrows and the darts, you have to be extremely strong to be able to stand. That's why you need to pray it. Now, the third thing that we are recognizing when we pray it is that we are recognizing the reality of a personal devil. Now, there is some discussion among the commentators about the real meaning here. The original Greek word obscures the gender. So it could be translated the evil one or the evil thing. John 1 John 2 verse 13, speaks about the evil one or the wicked one. In the parable of the sower, our Lord uses the same expression to describe the devil. Now, if that is what he is saying here in this petition, you are asking to be delivered from the devil himself, the evil one, in that place of temptation. Now, what our Lord is saying here is denied by so many people today. And that is the existence of a personal devil. But the scriptures teach clearly the personality of the devil. And that personal devil is determined to trap and to bring down the people of God. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist? Whom resist? Steadfast in the faith. James 4, 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. You're all familiar with the passage of Ephesians 6. So you've got to ask yourself the question this morning, do I really believe that as a true Christian, I am the personal target of a personal devil? And that personal devil wants to render me ineffective in the service of God. Do you really believe that? That you are in danger from this personal devil? And you are never in greater danger than when you think you're not in danger. If you think this doesn't apply to you this morning, you are in the gravest danger in your spiritual life. Any concept of Christianity which has no battle with a personal devil is not a biblical concept. There is a personal devil. We are also recognizing, when we are praying this petition, our own utter helplessness against this devil without divine assistance. Now remember who it is that's teaching you to pray like this. Remember who it is that is saying to you, I exhort you with all of your heart, when you pray, that you ask God not to lead you into situations of temptation where you will be tempted by the devil. This is the one who was tempted by this devil more than any person for 40 days and 40 nights. And he comes out of it and he says to his disciples, I want you to pray. Oh God, lead us not into temptation. This is the one who is speaking. Watch, he said. Watch and pray. Why? Lest you enter into temptation. You are no match for this evil one. He's been there from before the very creation. He was an angelic being. He rebelled against God. He was cast out of heaven. He's been in this business for thousands of years. He's brought greater men than you down. You're no match for him. And you need to take to yourself the whole armor of God, because he's cunning. And you need to pray for God's help against him. He is a terrible beast, a roaring lion, who is bent on destroying the flock of Christ. Do you remember when David was a young shepherd, and we are told that a wild lion came and attacked his flocks? And when the lion came within the flock, then the issue was not between the sheep and the lion. The issue was between David and the lion. It was between the shepherd and the lion. Do you remember in that time in the garden, the whole night was filled with the dark, brooding spirits of hell. And Jesus said, this is your hour and the hour of the powers of darkness. And do you remember when our Lord had gone there to pray and he sweat great drops of blood? And then do you remember there were lamps and lights seen in the distance, and all of these people were coming to arrest Christ? Do you remember what Jesus said? Who are you looking for? Who are you looking for? We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Do you remember when Jesus, I am he. Let these go. What was he doing? He is saying to Peter and James and John and the rest, get out of here. You're no match for this. You cannot handle this. Let me deal with this. The good shepherd, who alone is capable of dealing with the powers of darkness. Now that's how we need to think of where we are in relation to the devil and relation to Christ. That is why Jesus is saying, deliver us from the evil one. He has a headquarters of evil. He has hosts of evil angels that do his bidding. He has great powers. Powers next only to God. And so when you're dealing with him in a personal way, you realize that you cannot deal with him on your own. Pray. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. But it also means deliver us from the evil. In John 17:15, Jesus prayed to his Father for his people. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil. Or from the evil of submitting to temptation. Now the children's hymn is quite right. Yield not to temptation. Yielding is sin. It's not the temptation that is sin. For yielding is sin. We are praying that we will be delivered from that evil that would come to us and make us yield in the arena of temptation. In other words, our Lord is teaching us quite clearly that in this world in which we live, there is such a thing as evil. There are absolute moral standards. If you deny absolute moral standards and move away from them, the result and the outcome is sin and evil. Now, we are living in days when relativism is all the rage. Young people are being told that sexual relationships outside of marriage is all right as long as they approach it intelligently and with good reasons and they take precautions. God has said illicit sex outside of marriage is fornication, and no fornicator will have a place in heaven. There is such a thing as evil. God has defined it in his word. Homosexuality is not simply a genetic dysfunction. It is not an alternative lifestyle. God has declared that it is sodomy. And that kind of behavior has his wrath resting upon it. So do those people who practice it. Sexual promiscuity is evil. So you begin to see the point that I'm making. We are living in a world where there are absolute moral standards. And our Lord is saying when you go into that world, you ask God to deliver you from evil. He is upholding the moral standards. Now, I'm not speaking about secondary things, other things. Pastor Fisher in the Sunday school class last Sunday morning was very, very helpful concerning those things which are matters of conscience and those things which are not matters of conscience. Food and drink and movies and theater and so on are matters about which equally sincere Christians may differ. But there is no hesitation with regard to the moral absolutes. You shall not steal. It is a moral absolute, and to steal is evil. Adultery is forbidden. So is the dishonoring of parents. Now, the world will tell you that everything is relative. There are no moral absolutes. But God says that there are absolutes. He has laid down the absolutes. And when he says, do not steal, he means it. So to cheat on your boss is to steal. Do not lie. Whether it's a social lie or a business lie, that is to go against God's absolutes. And that is why he is saying when you go into this world, you need to pray this petition, deliver us from evil. There are your standards. They're your absolutes. They're not relative, they are fixed. And here is my enemy. And he comes to tempt me to commit evil, to commit sin against these things. Well, maybe I'm speaking to you this morning and you're not yet a Christian. You don't need to pray to be delivered. You need to pray to be converted. Because until you are converted, you are in the grip of the evil one. And before you can be sanctified and grow in grace, you need to know what it is to be saved. Otherwise, being in the grip of that evil one, you will be led down and down into a lost eternity. And the only way to be free from the powers of this world and the powers of the devil and the powers of evil is to be found in Christ Jesus alone. Your greatest need is to pray, deliver me from the evil one and from evil. So these are some of the doctrines that we can extract or extrapolate from this petition. And then, briefly, some of the practical applications from this petition. And the first practical application will not be a surprise to you. If you were the preacher here this morning, it wouldn't be difficult to work out what the application is going to be of this sermon. If you are a Christian, the first application is this. You need to guard against going into the areas of temptation. It is one thing to be led into those areas by the Lord. It is another thing to go deliberately into them ourselves. One of the old Puritans says this, "The person who carries about with him such ignitable material should keep well away from the fire." Let me try and illustrate what I mean. The forbidding of alcohol is not among God's moral absolutes, but drunkenness is. No drunkard shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. So if a man knows that he has a propensity or a weakness to strong drink, then that man needs to avoid the bars and the places where drink flows freely. If you have a weakness for pornography, then you need to avoid the places where you can see it. And if it really is a problem for you, then you have to avoid those websites on your computer, or you have to get rid of your computer altogether. If you know that you have a bad temper, then you need to avoid those places and those people who incite you and inflame your temper and would cause you to sin. In other words, don't go down on your knees in your bedroom in the morning and then negate this prayer by going deliberately into the areas of temptation and of evil. When Joseph was tempted, he fled from Potiphar's wife's room. It was an arena of temptation. It was a place of evil. So that if you are praying this prayer in the morning and then going into the very places that you know are harmful to your soul, what you are doing is negating the prayer. If you pray for grace and then you neglect the source from which grace comes, then how can you possibly succeed? And when all hell is assailing you, and when the devil is playing havoc with your mind, or he's playing havoc with your temper, or he's playing havoc with your tongue or your lusts, and you are crying out in an agony to God to help you, and you are praying this prayer, then you need to realize that your efforts must go hand in hand with your prayer. Otherwise, however, are you going to succeed? And you won't need to be calling up your pastor for counsel. You will simply do what the Bible tells you. What about the arena of prayer? Here is a situation as a believer. You are going into this arena, this area, this sphere of temptation. The world, your own sinful flesh, the devil is against you. Jesus is saying, as you contemplate the future, as you pray this model prayer, pray, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from the evil one, and deliver us from the evil. So do you get down and pray? Watch and pray, he said, lest you enter into temptation. How are you going to stand against the devil if you never pray? Prayer is a means of grace. And if you don't use the means of grace, you'll have little chance of avoiding temptation or evil. And how many of our daily problems could be avoided and dealt with if you simply knew what it was to pray for power and for victory in that situation? But ask yourself the question, how often do I pray like this? Oh God, give me power. Give me the ability. Don't lead me into a situation where I will fall. How often do we hear that kind of pleading in our church prayer meeting? Is that why some of us never get out of the bit? Is that why some of us never seem to grow in grace, and we never seem to mature, and we never seem to go forward? You have not because you ask not. It is as simple as that. You have not because you ask not. Prayer. And we can stumble and fall simply because we don't know what it is to pray. Spurgeon gives a very interesting illustration of a coal miner who prayed this prayer. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. Spurgeon says the coal miner, he'd met him. He knew about him. He had been wonderfully converted, he said, from a life of blasphemy and licentiousness and everything that was bad. He was then greatly afraid, said Spurgeon, lest his old friends should lead him back again into the way of life that he'd come from. He knew that he was a man of strong passions, that he was easily led astray, and said Spurgeon, he prayed vehemently that rather than go back to his old sins, he might die. And he did, there and then. He prayed that prayer, and he died. His prayer was wonderfully answered. Some of us feel like that. At times we feel, oh God, if I live to be 70 and to the end of my days I fall and stain the name of Christ and the name of his church and ruin my testimony, it's far better that you take me. Lead us not into temptation. And some of you are going into areas tomorrow. Some of you are going to areas as you go out of that door. And you need to pray, God, help me. Lead me not into temptation. Help me not to lose my temper. Help me not to just speak my mind. Help me to keep a bridle on my tongue. Lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from evil and from the evil one. So that's one of the practical applications. You've got to pray. And the other practical application is this. Guard your company. Guard your company. If sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Evil companions corrupt good morals. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, because he will end up sitting in the seat of the scornful. And don't think that it couldn't happen to you. Let not him that takes off his armor or puts on his armor boast as him who is taking it off. Peter said, they'll all deny you, but I'll never deny you. and he quailed before the voice of a young girl. Who would have thought that? Guard your company. Engage in Christian fellowship. Don't be unequally yoked with the world. Your reputation depends on these things. We all have our own besetting sins. We all have our own personal weaknesses. And the devil knows where that weakness is to be found. And your character is only as strong as your weakest link. And the devil will find that weakest link. And he will work away at it. Isn't this what lies behind the prayer of Agur in Proverbs 30? Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee, or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. There are two arenas of temptation. You could go out of this door, you could go and drive along the intercoastal, and you could see some of the houses and the boats and all the rest of it, all the accoutrements of wealth. And that could be the very temptation for you to steal. You want to become rich. You could lose your job, and the very same thing could happen to you. You're now in a situation where you are tempted to do something underhanded, to work in a way that you shouldn't be working, to get money in a way that you shouldn't get it. Oh God, lead me not into temptation, lest I be rich and full and think no more of you, or lest I become poor and I steal and I disgrace your name. Your character is involved. The name of this church is involved. Oh, the world outside will point the finger when any believer falls. There could be 1,000 people in this church, but if one believer falls, they'll point the finger, that's the Baptists, that's these Christians, that's Reformed people for you. They ignore the 999 who live good lives. The character of the church is at stake. The name of Christ is at stake. If you fall. And some of us need to take to heart in this whole matter of Christian liberty that there is such a thing as example. And you may say, I am at liberty to take a drink, I am at liberty to go here, and I am at liberty to go there. That is my Christian liberty. So it is. But that is not a license for you to be a bad example to your children, or to be a stumbling block to a weaker brother. And if you want to avoid being a stumbling block or leading somebody else astray, then you need to pray this prayer. Oh God, in using my Christian liberty, lead me not into temptation, and deliver me from the evil one, and deliver me from evil. Do you see how wise our Lord is? His concern is to make you like himself. That what he has done for you on the cross is made real within you. And he says, this is how it's done. When you pray, pray. Lead me not into temptation. Into a situation where you know, Lord, my weakness. You know my propensity. Don't lead me there. But if you do, keep me there. Guard me there. Protect me there. From the evil one who knows my Achilles heel. And keep me from the evil of my own heart and my own mind. And then maybe we'll be able, at the end of the day, to sing the doxology to the praise and to the glory of his grace. Well, let us bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you that you have not left us to our own devices, but that you have given to us the means of grace. Your word, this day, the throne of grace, the fellowship of your people. How we thank you that all these have been your gifts to us to keep us going on in the straight and narrow till that day when we see you face to face and the battle will be over and we shall be forever with the Lord. Amen.